Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series, The Sustainable War. This is Session 4, entitled Abide in God's Rest with Dennis Peacock.
We're sharing now about abiding in God's rest. Abiding in God's rest. And I want to shift ground slightly. It may sound like a shift. Up to this point, our primary focus has been on equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And there is no question that the equipping of the saints is what the leaders are called to do and what we are called to do and what we are called to be skilled at. But I want to give you an additional bicep, tricep perspective. See, one of the things that disturbs me in the body of Christ, which again is discussed in Ephesians 4 when it talks about the instability of the church running to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, is there is an absolutist posture within the fallen human spirit that is either irritated or unable to hold truth in tension. God constructed a universe based around polarity, north, south, east, west, positive, negative. The counterfeit of this in the eastern world is yin-yang, which is a true concept, distorted though it may be. For example, your arm has got two major muscles in its upper portion. It has the bicep, which is what most people think is really what is most important. We say, wow, look at the muscles in that guy. Look at the biceps. But the truth of the matter is the tricep muscle is two-thirds the size of the bicep and nearly twice as strong. And when a muscle is developed, if my bicep were developed into a huge bicep and I did not have a corresponding tricep development that was two-thirds the size and two-thirds the strength of my bicep, I would be what we call muscle-bound. That is, the range of my movement and the possibilities of my motion would be radically distorted and distended. And what I see in the body of Christ is a muscle-bound being continually going from one muscle set to another muscle set without understanding the concept of symmetry and without understanding the concept of balance. Now, my job, the reason that we framed this seminar the way that we framed it, around fighting the sustainable war, equipping the saints while preserving the leaders, is that we would understand that in the concept of symmetry, to the degree that the body of Christ is going to focus on the equipping of the saints, there has to be an equal and opposite corresponding emphasis on the care of the leadership. Because the Bible says, smite the shepherd and scatter the flock. It does not matter, ultimately, if the flock is well equipped. If the shepherds are smitten, you're going to have a scattered but well-equipped body. All truth in God is a balance. And an unjust balance and an unjust weight is an abomination in the sight of God. To the degree that we focus on the lateral, we must have an equal and opposite focus on the vertical. To the degree that we focus on the vertical, we must have an equal and opposite focus on the horizontal or the lateral. As leaders, it is inexcusable, and I use that word advisedly, as leaders, it is inexcusable to be in a position of leadership and not understand the tension that is in truth and not be battling on a regular basis to stay in balance, knowing that when you are preaching or focusing a particular truth, you must be at the same time preparing and sowing to the preaching and the focus of the equal and opposite truth. Because if you do not understand that as a leader, you are not only going to have your people running from one side of the ship to the other, you're going to be creating that which God calls an abomination, which is an unbalanced, unjustly weighted situation. Now, he that has an ear, let him hear. The older I get, and the more investment I have in the body of Christ, you see that what happens to you is the longer you are at this, and if you really are a disciple, your heart becomes invested in the church. When your heart is invested in the church, you begin to take a caretaker's perspective for the church. I carry a caretaker's perspective for the body of Christ unashamedly and unabashedly. I have sown enough into it to have made it my investment in Christ. And I believe that for numbers of us, our major responsibility in the remaining years is going to be sowing into the body, doing everything that God has put into us to keep it healthy and in balance. You've heard me sarcastically refer to Baskin-Robbins and the 52 flavors. And in the charismatic part of the church, I see the 52 flavors phenomena continuing on, and I'm sure it's going to continue on with greater strength, where we are buying the flavor of the month. Everybody runs to that side of the ship, and the problem is when you've run to that side of the ship, because there is no tricep involved with that bicep, that side of the ship will not satisfy by God's design. And then the people become more set up and hungrier to run to the other side of the ship. Somebody else comes along with another doctrine, and the whole boat rocks as we run over to that side of the ship, and we are not able to navigate a course in the things of God because we are continually going from side to side instead of forward. And I carry that as a deep concern, I believe, a God-assigned and a God-given concern. Now, I want to speak to you as officers, if you can hear that analogy. The senior officer's first responsibility is not for his troops. The senior officer's first responsibility is for his officers. I wonder if you hear what I'm saying. The senior officer's first responsibility is not for his troops. It is for his officers. And any good officer will tell you that is the way it is. Because if the officer corps is lost, the sheep are scattered, however well equipped they may be. The equipping of the saints is only one part of the equation. The other part of the equation is the equipping and the care of the officers. The equipping and the care of the equippers. Would you like Exhibit A? John 17. John 17 is the senior officer in God's army reporting back to his commander-in-chief. And what he describes is the burden that he carried for the equippers and his fellow officers. Now, it's totally true that he prays not just for them, but those who will believe on him through their word. But his primary concern is for those 12 men. Because the senior officer's primary concern is always for his fellow officers. And we need to hear this in the Spirit. We need to hear this in the Spirit. I am tired. I am weary. I am wearied of watching the body of Christ running from one side of the boat to the other. It ought not to be. It must not be. It must come to an end. It must come to an end. And it is the responsibility of leaders, however energized we are with whatever particular truth we are now carrying in the Holy Spirit, to stand there and hear the Holy Spirit whisper in our ear, however big this bicep is that you are now building, build into what you are doing now the tricep, or you will become something that is no longer useful to me. And I need you to hear that because the focus on the equipping of the saints is, and properly so, going to become the primary focus of those who are moving on the cutting edge. But to the officers' corps, if you don't make it, we have a huge problem. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep are scattered. How many of you besides me are glad that Jesus Christ does not relate to us in a utilitarian fashion? We are not cannon fodder as leaders for the people. While we are expendable, and while we are called to be servants, we are not cannon fodder for the sake of the people. Sometimes we can fall into that mode, and that's what I was attempting to address when I was talking about the fact that God requires me, lest my bicep of servanthood become so great that my tricep of sonship is somehow eclipsed. To the degree that we preach servanthood, we must preach an equal and correspondingly opposite truth, which is sonship or daughtership. And to the degree that we preach sonship and daughtership, which is a calling away unto Christ, we must preach an equal and opposite balance of servanthood. Zechariah 6:12 says, Christ shall bear the honor, and the power of the kingdom shall be found in the balance between the king and the priest. The balance of the king and the priestly, the balance of rulership and servanthood must and can only be the foundation for where we are going. The more we preach rulership, the more we must preach the priesthood. To focus on either without the other is to move into becoming an abomination to the Lord, because the scales are no longer just and they are out of balance. Information has come to me. I don't know that it's true, but I feel in my spirit it's true, that another leader has fallen. And as I was praying this morning, I'm so grieved. You know, I want to go. When is it going to stop? And the truth of the matter is, it's probably hardly even begun. I had a discussion the other day, another context. My commitment is to the officers. If we don't commit ourselves to one another, to guard each other, it doesn't matter if we equip the flock. That's easily misunderstood. But when, oh God, are we going to have leaders who are able to walk in balance? How many doctrinal stampedes must we have before we come to the conclusion that a rocking boat will never navigate where it must go in the will of God? Now, I'm sure some of you who know me and have followed me are trying to figure out, where is Mr. Prophetic? Where is Mr. Kingdom? Where is Mr. Charge Hell with a Water Pistol? Where is he in the midst of all this focus and emphasis on looking to God first and building our relationship with Him first? I'll tell you where I am. To the degree and with the power we preach the kingdom and all the work and all the equipping and all the change, we must preach and live out in an equal and opposite direction the primariness of our relationship with Jesus Christ. To the degree that we preach taking the town square, we must preach the taking of the prayer closet. To the degree that we preach servanthood, we must preach sonship and daughtership. I'm asking you, and you feel the weight of my spirit. I'm asking you, those of you who are especially senior leaders, and in this analogy, senior officers, I'm asking you to commit yourself in a new and deeper way to the care of your fellow officers, so that as you are giving yourself to the equipping of your people, you will understand that your primary equipping is to your fellow officers. And I believe the camaraderie and the commitment of leaders to one another is why they are able to not focus on a single person as a superstar, because their commitment is to one another. And it shows up that way. I think one of the greatest obstacles that we have in the current body of Christ is the superstar system, which by its very nature elevates a single man and de-elevates the rest of the people. We need to shift to a model where the equippers are concerned with the equippers so that the equippers can equip the people. And the superstar, as it were, is the whole of the body, neither the people nor the officers, but both in a symbiotic relationship. I am concerned that we will throw the baby out with the bathwater, that as we attempt to equip the saints, we will do so at the deprecation of the officers. When will we come to the point where we can emphasize one truth without swamping the boat by running to the side and taking in the water? When are we going to come to that place, O God? May we equip the saints, but may we, like Christ, get on our face before God and cry out in anguish for the officers, as Jesus did in John 17. I want to serve with other men and other women who are as concerned about me as a human being and as a fellow officer as they are concerned about the thousands or the tens of thousands. Because if we are not concerned about one another as leaders in that way, we will continue to be picked off and burned off and burned out and fall. And that is not the will of God. Now, my subject in the remainder of my time is to talk about the Sabbath rest of God. And in the context of care for the officers and care for ourselves, as we see Paul speaking to his care for himself, lest preaching the gospel he himself would become a castaway. We see that God has given us a pattern of rest. Rest is a gift. Now, I said that unless you're a workaholic, you're not going to make any difference anyway. The ones who are going to change the world are the ones who have to force themselves to rest, not the ones who have to force themselves to work. If you have to force yourself to work, the vision of the gospel has not got a hold of you yet. How do you know if you have been apprehended by the Almighty? You have to discipline yourself to stop. That's how you know. Now, I thank God that Jesus Christ gave us the pattern of rest in the creation. I thank God that He didn't work a full 7 days. Now, God did not rest because He was tired, because He doesn't know fatigue. He knows no boundaries, no limitations. He knows neither sleep nor slumber. He is never drained. So He didn't rest because He needed it personally. He rested because of His love for us. You see, there is something in the fallen nature of man, which is what Satan appealed to when he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in front of man and said, "If you will partake of this knowledge, you shall become like the Most High." You see, God's antidote to that is the Sabbath, because the Sabbath rest is man's affirmation that he will never become like God, because he needs rest, whereas God needs none. You see, when we are not willing to rest, or when we are deceived through the challenge of our labor to not enter into that rest, we are making ourselves out to be like unto the Most High. Because God did not rest for Himself, He rested for us. Now, I've heard all the arguments, and by the way, I'm not going to get into this on a legalistic basis. Let me just say this. You need to hear me in the Spirit. I'm not talking about observing a Sabbath legalistically. Neither am I talking about a Sabbath rest relative to your salvation. I'm talking about a Sabbath reality in your life because you are affirming your finiteness and you are affirming the fact that you are a man, not a God. And that it is when we go on and do not rest that we are falling prey once again to the temptation, ye shall be as God. By the way, let me say it again. I have no desire to be God. And I'm nervous when I get around people who have a desire to be God because I see what that desire brought upon Adam and Eve and the entire race. All I want to be is a man fully under the leadership of God. That's all I want to be. I am created to be a man, not a God. And if you think you're created to be a God, you need a doctor. You don't just need a minister, you need a doctor. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The problem is we've never been able to answer that question satisfactorily. The answer is in Christ. Christ is the picture of the perfect man. Christ is the picture of what God had in mind when He created man. The desire to be a God or to be as God is not my desire. And when we walk away from rest, we walk away from the principle of affirmation of our finiteness and of the limitations inherent in being a created being rather than an uncreated being. Now, a Christian life, as I see it at this day, is made up in a general sense of three major components: spiritual disciplines, a Christian worldview, and a godly lifestyle. Rest is impossible to achieve apart from the maturing life in all three of these areas. Now, I've listed the Scriptures here in terms of what the Scripture says about the Sabbath as a permanent earthly gift rather than a religious exercise necessary for man's salvation. And I won't read these verses. They're cited in your material, but I will note Exodus 16:29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. I want to call your attention to that principle because in this principle relative to the manna, which is what this is describing, the principle is God has given us the provision to rest if we will but see it. You see, a Sabbath has to do with our ability to see in the Spirit God's provision in such a way that we will not be continuing to manufacture something that God has already provided. I hope you can hear me in the Spirit. It is in my fallen nature to keep making widgets when God has already made a supply of widgets that if I would be sensitive to Him, I would see. In other words, to enter into His rest. I don't know who it was that said this to me, but it was, I think it's very profound. It was on the East Coast somewhere, and we were lamenting about all the guys falling into adultery. But what I think, and what this man, whoever it was, I thought it was a profound insight. He said, it isn't that the pastors are having a sexual problem. as we have studied it, it is that it is they are committing professional suicide because it's the only honorable way out of the pressures of the ministry that they can see. Because they know they can do it, and even if they are removed, which is what they are hoping, they can still be restored, and they will finally get the rest that they cannot find under the pressure of the work. And the Holy Spirit said to me, that's it. That's one of the primary things that is going on. The leaders are committing professional suicide in an acceptable way. The saints will forgive them eventually, but they will finally get a vacation because they will be asked to step out of ministry. Now, we ought not to have to take suicidal measures to enter into what God has legitimately provided for us, but we don't see the provision of the extra day's supply of food. That means we don't see the sermon that God has already prepared, that we would invest 20 hours of preparation. We may not see what is already provided that He wants us to teach out of. We may not see His provision for counseling the person who makes an appointment and we have to say no because I must rest because I am a human being. We may not see what God has already provided for that person or situation because we are caught up in the megalomania of believing that unless we do it, it won't get done. Because we do not see the manna which was prepared for that day of rest. I commend to you Exodus 20 and Leviticus 23. And so on. Next page. Mark 2. 23 to 28. I'm not rushing, but I know that we're moving in time. And in your notes, there's this quotation dealing with Christ going through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they picked of it. Do you know the one thing that the religious community, it's of note, I'm just now beginning to see some things in this realm. The thing that the religious community hated most about Christ's work was His work on the Sabbath. I have noted this. I don't see it all yet, but I'm beginning to see something in here. They were continually on His case because in their legalistic interpretation of what the Sabbath was about, Christ was releasing people from burdens on a religious holy day. And they could not handle that. The reason they couldn't handle it is because their obedience to the Sabbath with all their added laws was to them a work. They were still doing something even when they were supposed to not be doing anything. They were inwardly working instead of entering into a work that was already finished. And I think it goes back to this taproot of we shall be as God. I think it goes back to whatever there is in us that is fallen, that is still aspiring to climb up God's tailpipe and be something in ourselves instead of to let it go and say, I am what You declare me to be and I live by the provision that You have created. I will neither generate my own food nor generate my own righteousness. And neither will I attempt to be something other than what You've made me to be. And I will exercise a regular practice of reminding me by what I create externally of the internal reality that should be in me. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, that in that section relative to education, God was saying, post on the door posts and the lintels and your frontlets, remind yourself, give yourself external exercises to remind you of internal realities. And the Sabbath is an external reminder of an internal reality, which if we do not practice some kind, and by the way, I'm not saying that You know, I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not saying anything weird here. Not that the Adventists are weird. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not saying what your Sabbath ought to look like. I'm just saying that if you do not maintain a regular Sabbath as an outward exercise of an inward reality, you are heading towards some form of professional suicide. I was in Jeremiah. I'm in Jeremiah right now. And again, I came to a section that we're all familiar with. It says, if you can't run with the footman, what will you do when the horseman shows up? What are we going to do? What are we leaders? Listen to me, officers' corps. Wives, you're probably more attuned to this than your husbands, many of you. What are we going to do if the needle is in the red line now? What are we going to do when the revival really starts? We're not going to work harder. That is not going to happen. Those who try and work harder are going to go into caskets. And then our minds will be blown and say, well, how could he take so-and-so? He was working so hard. Can you hear that as much as God is committed to the harvest, he's committed to the one? He is as committed to the one as he is committed to the many, which is back to the bicep tricep. That drives us nuts. We say, God, would you please declare your commitment? What is it you're committed to? Are you committed to this or that? And the Lord stands with the angel of the Lord, like Joshua when he inquired on the same principle. He said, no. You say, what? What do you mean, no? Are you here or are you there? He says, I'm not here or there, I'm here. No. I must not be asking the question properly. Are you committed to the salvation of the many, or are you committed to the preservation of the few or the one in such a way that the one is not viewed as expendable to burn them out? Now, are you committed here or are you committed here? And he says, no. He says, you still haven't asked the right question. Both of those are inside me. I am committed to both. I am as committed to getting you out of here in peace and joy without a spiritual rupture as I am committed to harvesting all that is there in the harvest. And you say, Lord, that is impossible. He says, you got it. Now you've come to the right conclusion. It is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In our meal time, I'd give us about a C+, but we are going to get better. The pressure is there all the time. We have switches on our phones. We don't just have bells. With Jan, thinker that she is, had the phone guys put little switches in a closet. We can turn our phones off. And when we have meals, when we're on our game, we do. We shut the phone off. Because that's us. That's us. That's over here. That's the one that God is trying to preserve at that point in the midst of the many. Okay? When you are before the Lord, and I'm trying to communicate this in a way that's proper. When I am with God in the morning, it ought to be an earthquake to interrupt me. Because your time with God is as important, if not more important, right then than anything else that's going on with the many. Because if you're not there, you can't be for them what you need to be. You have to be here before you can be there. And the challenge of ministry is all the needs and all the stuff that is continually dictating and demanding from us its importance. And the balance is, how do I be a servant to the needs of others while serving God first? One of the things that the Lord has challenged me with is I am wrestling. I'm held in the tension. And by the way, I will never be healed. And neither will you once you begin this journey. In fact, I have to be willing to live right here. Pulled, 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 pulled. You say, that isn't a very peaceful way to be. Oh no, it is peaceful. Because the peace is coming to peace in the tension. You see, we're good Hindus. We don't understand the peace of God. We want Hindu peace, which means we're totally on one side. Peace is the absence of tension. Wrong. Peace is the acceptance of tension. Thou providest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. It's the ability to be in peace and eat in the middle of the battlefield. You say, well, there's no peace there. Well, there's no human peace. My peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you, but I'm giving you a peace which is coming to accept the reality of the continual tension of back and forth. Now, maturity is the ability to know that when the Holy Spirit is pulling me hard over here, to also know that I must be balanced over here. Because everything in me is going to move to this side of the ship. If we're going to equip stable people, we're going to have to become stable leaders. If we're going to equip people that don't burn out in the harvest, we're going to have to impart to them where we stand in the peace of God and where we stand in rest. What did Paul say? Colossians 2, he addressed the whole issue, 2:16. Let's don't make Sabbath the point of judgment vis-a-vis salvation. He said the same thing in Romans 14, but in Hebrews 4, it says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, Hebrews was written to Hebrews to pull them out of their legalism. But he said there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I want to say something to those of us, and I've been here. God knows I've been here. Rest does not necessarily mean recreation. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we're resting just because we're recreating. I love golf. By the way, I would never ask anybody. It's a terrible game. It's an unfair game. It is a terrible game. I would never learn to play the game again. Honestly, I never would. But now that I play, golf recreates me because you can't do anything else but play golf when you play golf unless you want a hernia. Because you have to be there. You know, it's the ultimate Zen game. You have to be here, be now to play that game. Which means it takes you out of everything else. Jan used to want to walk with me when I was trying to play golf seriously until she went out with me the first time. She might as well have been a tree. Because, you know, Jan who? What? Come on, I'm on this ball. Get out of my face. Go away. Don't you understand? I must see the ball. A Sabbath, be now, we're coming down the home stretch. A Sabbath is a privilege, and what it begins to produce in us, this is anxiety. This is human anxiety. A Sabbath, resting before God, starts bringing up stuff in us that is very uncomfortable because it brings us into contact with two things that are difficult for us in our fallenness: time and silence. The two things human beings are most afraid of. It is in time before God that time becomes real to me. Both the speed of how quickly it is moving, the gift that it is, the responsibility that it carries. You see, we would rather take a break and listen to Christian music. We would rather take a break and visit with our brother. We would rather take a break and fellowship with our family. We would rather put anything in there that would keep us away from time and silence that we can construct, especially if it has any religious connotation or spiritual connotation, because what we are afraid of in our humanness is time and silence. Because time and silence begin to work down into the human soul and down into the human spirit on a level that things begin to be revealed and churn. Anxieties begin to get in touch with levels of anxiety and doubt and question and things in you that we would rather not deal with. Time and silence are God's antidote for that. We cover that with pride and we say, I don't need rest. Or we cover it with unbelief and we say, God and others really can't do the work without me. If I don't do this, who will? Or we cover it with confusion. My priorities do not permit me to rest. I am too busy to be renewed, which is another way of saying I am a god. Isaiah 32:17 was given to me there in that cabin or the house in Oregon. In 1974, I hit the wall. And I'm just going to risk this, do what you will with it. It came to a head one night as I was with my brother up there. My family and I, Jan and I, and Adam. Rachel was not yet born. And I was on my way to Seattle. You know, it's interesting when you hit the wall, you head for your roots. Isn't it interesting? The people who call you in the night, who you have not seen for 5 or 10 years, who have hit the wall. When all the air goes out of the air cabin at 25,000 feet, you will find your way to the oxygen bottle. Whoever has real life for you is the one you will go to when it gets down and dirty. And it may not be the person who you now confess is your pastor. The air's got to go out of the cabin sometimes for you to find out who's who and what's what. But the air was out of my cabin. And that night, in the middle of the night, I woke up and I started to shake. My whole body, I was so burned out and so wired out. And the thing is, I didn't even know it was coming. That's what blew my mind. It just hit. My whole body started to go into shock and I started to weep before God. And I said, Jesus, if you ever were with me now, if you really care about just me and not all the stuff you're doing through me, do it now. And I went over and I got Adam. Adam was sleeping with Jan in another bed. I went over and Adam was just 3 years old. I got him and I brought him into the bed with me and I just hugged him because something was in Adam that was a healing to me. And an angel came into that room and rolled a blanket up my feet. And as the blanket came up, everything went into total peace underneath that blanket until it got to my head, and then I was out. And that night, the Lord gave me this scripture, Isaiah 32:17, and He said, Dennis, this is for you. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Something transpired deep, deep in my spirit. I haven't always obeyed it. God knows I haven't always obeyed it. But He has called me and is calling me and ever will call me back to that. Silence. How do you endure silence? Silence reveals anxiety and drivenness. Silences allow us to learn to both listen to God and ourselves on deep, deep levels. The opportunity to gain God's perspective on ourselves, others, and the eternal perspective was Moses' cry, Psalm 90, written by Moses. It wasn't David who said, teach us to number our days, it was Moses. It's almost impossible to see ourselves under the demand of the schedule. Perspective is the ability to put current goals and activities into the context of a lifetime's real value in God. And you can't do that while you're still in gear. You can't do that while you're still in gear. I want to take note as I'm dropping down now to the man of the tombs. I wish we had time to do this. I have only a few minutes. But in Luke 8, 26 to 39, there's a powerful song. What's the name of the brother that wrote that song? Bob Bennett wrote a song called Man of the Tombs. Those of you that have ever heard it, let alone seen it choreographed, it is an incredibly powerful thing. But you know, the Holy Spirit reminded me that what was so outstanding about the man of the tombs, what gave evidence that God had touched him, was that when they found him seated, quiet, and in his own mind. I am seeing, and I don't believe it's just for me, I am seeing and experiencing in my life a hunger for silence and a probing to find other souls who are after the same thing. The Western culture is so filled with sounds and activities. It is because we are doing everything we can in our anxiety to drown out silence and time. And you know what? We do it in the church with a vengeance. By the way, if we are going to equip the saints, we're going to have to release them from ministries where we are on them all the time to equip them. Because you cannot be equipped to run with the horsemen with continual meetings and activities. You say, Dennis, you don't understand. If you're going to run a marathon, you have to run 15 miles a day, and you got to run 100 miles a week. And here is God's ways are not my ways, and His thoughts are higher. No, no. In the Spirit, if you're going to train for a marathon, part of your training is doing nothing better and better. How many believers know how to do nothing? I found myself this summer on a fast. God challenging me, saying, Dennis, you've shown me what you can do. Why don't you show me what you can't do? You've shown me activity. Now show me if you know inactivity. Do you know how to be quiet? In order to do what we're going to need to do, my brothers, and I'm bringing this now, we're going to miss a lot of the material, but I feel like we found God instead. In order to do what we are going to need to do, and I'm speaking to you now back in the context of an officer's corps, we are going to have to give ourselves to the most difficult exercise of all, the exercise of nothing. Everything in our mind rejects it. Everything in our religious commitment rejects it. Everything in the religious system rejects it. The religious system demands more and more meetings, more and more commitment, more and more this, more and more that, all of which, unexamined, becomes an enemy to time and silence. The man of the tombs was sitting quietly. He had never been that quiet before. Oh, I need to go call so-and-so. Oh, I got a vision. I need to write this down for Bill. Oh, yes. Yes, that'll make a great Bible teaching. Yes, Lord, say more. What are you doing? You're falling back onto the trap of run. Now you're running before the Lord. You're before the Lord for more ammo. Lord, more teaching, more insight. Yes, Lord, yes. Yes. Say, be still and know that I am God. I don't know how to be still. Training for the marathon that is upon us is done in time and silence. Jesus went out in the wilderness to practice it. Say, what are you doing? Practicing doing nothing. How does it feel? It doesn't feel like anything. Yeah, but shouldn't you be praying? No, because when He calls me to be quiet, He calls me to be quiet. Yeah, but can you pray and be quiet? Being quiet is praying. Can you do that? That's what we call high technique. Can you quiet your mind and quiet yourself before God? I'm not talking about Zen meditation. I'm talking about being at rest. May I, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. May we, can anybody else hear? Can you hear the sound of the hoofbeats of the horsemen? I can hear them. They're not that far off. If my needle is already in the red, something is going to have to happen to get it back in the black, back where it's healthy, before they get here. Because I can't go into that panicked, burned out, worked out, and all the rest. God's antidote to that is entering some form of Sabbath, whatever that looks like for you. And by the way, it'll probably be different to some degree for everybody. It may not be on Sunday. It may be on Tuesday morning. It is looking for where it is, because there remaineth, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California 95405.